Thank you. It's nice that all the kids participate so well for that, too. I think we all kind of learn a little something, too, don't we? Now we're going to get to have Dave bring us this morning's message. If you're ready, Dave. So we thank you, Dave, for being willing to do this morning and prepare for it and be here.
Thank you, Zach.
Let me pray with you before you start here.
Thank you.
Lord, thank you for Dave and his part in this congregation here. Lord, thank you for working through his life. Thank you for the message that you've given him this morning to bring to us, and ask that we all have open ears and open hearts to receive it. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, it's good to be back with our church family here at AMC, brothers and sisters in Christ, and the privilege it is to bring forth God's Word. A lot of what I had has already been brought forth. So that was very much, very clearly strong encouragement and confirmation for the Word of God that we have ready for us this morning. Amen. This is a very special time for me, not just to be here and to share God's Word, which I take seriously, but also to have my family here. I have my son Andrew and his wife Jen and our two grandchildren, Caden and Kylie, with us, and a good friend of Andy, Hans, and his family here. And along with that, I know Brad and Stephanie know Don, and I'm sure the Bears know Don and Dev Santucci. And that man over there is approaching almost 50 years ago when he was the first man to ever share the gospel with me. He confronted me with Jesus, and that's almost 50 years ago. And I'm honored to have everybody here today. It's a real encouragement. You probably saw my two grandchildren that came up with me. They wanted to hear the story about Christmas. And where I was driven to as I prepared for this message was exactly what Zach had said earlier about, he touched on, about going deeper into God's Word. And actually, it was my two grandchildren that kind of motivated me to go in that direction about a month and a half, 2 months ago. And I'll explain that. When I get to their house, my wife, Cindy, watches, and she's here too. I can't forget my wife, Cindy. She's here. Hi, hon. Hi, okay, amen. I'm out of the doghouse. Okay, but when I go there, she's watching the kids. And when I walk in the door, the first thing they want to do usually is they run and hide. And they say, Papa, find me, come and find me. So Caden's really good. He hides in places where it does take some work to find him, because he covers up real good. Kylie usually runs to her room, and she'll hide under the blanket, you know, on her bed. So, and then she'll say, Papa, come and find me. So I'll kind of walk around the house and say, Papa, I'm in my room, find me. So I go in the room, and I don't want to just walk over there and pull up the blanket, which I know she's under. So I'll look around the closet. I can't find her. Papa, I'm on the bed. So I come and sit on the bed, and I'm looking under the bed and around the bed, move the pillows. And finally she'll say, Papa, I'm under the blanket. Find me. So I pull, and it's a big surprise. And she's so excited when I find her. But I started thinking about that, and I thought, you know, God is the same with us. He is. There's a scripture that I went to and I saw this, and it's Proverbs 25:2, and it's to the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it's the glory of kings to seek that matter out or to find that matter out, which reflects how God has revealed so many things to us, but it's it brings him honor and glory when we pursue him, when we seek these things out. And I'm going to go to Luke because everything is mourning. And I hope you watch that video with the narration of it, because that was from Luke 2. And this is about the time where Christ, the time of Christ's birth. And I'm not going to read that again, but I will go back and dig into that. We'll go deeper into that. What I'd like to do is go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 1, and I'll read to verse 4. And Luke was a Gentile. He was a doctor, and he was called to. Well, I'll let him explain it himself, but I want to set the stage of where Luke is and where we're going by reading what he wrote. So the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Lord, bless the reading of your word. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Now, we don't know for sure who Theophilus was. Obviously, Luke did. He had done some investigative work from the things that had been fulfilled and handed down. That's Old Testament scriptures about this Christ, about the whole story of Christ. Things that have been passed on down. And Denise read that this morning from Micah. There's so much prophecy in the Old Testament. I don't even like to call it the Old Testament, the New Testament. It's all one story. I've said that from this pulpit before. It's a continuous story from the beginning to the end. The fall of mankind and God's redemption of it. Hallelujah. So that is what he said. He searched that. And also, he carefully investigated everything from the beginning. And that was from the beginning of Christ, from Christ's birth. And that's what we heard this morning from chapter 2. Now, Theophilus obviously was not an eyewitness to anything. And Luke was passing this on to him. And so he would have certainty of the things he had been taught. And that's faith. When we're certain about things that we hear, that we read, that we never saw, but we believe in it, that's faith at work. John bears witness to this in his gospel. He says, because you have seen, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe. We haven't seen. We can see God in a lot of ways, but we haven't been eyewitnesses to this. But we can be richly blessed by the faith that God gives us to believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. Hebrews says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Certain, Theophilus. I want you to be certain of these things. So I've spent a lot of time, Luke says, investigating all this about Jesus and the prophecies about him. And Theophilus, I want you to be certain. I want you to have faith that all this is of God and is true. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, from where I left off there, chapter 1, verse 4, from 5 to the end of that chapter, is about the birth of John the Baptist. Lots of prophecy about that, about the one who will come before the Lord. And John the Baptist was probably about 6 months older than Jesus. Elizabeth, beyond childbearing age, conceived. And an angel told Zechariah this was going to happen. He doubted, and he did not speak again until John was born. Everyone wanted him to name his son Zechariah, and they were saying, no, no, no. And he wrote John, and he said, well, wait a minute, hold on. What do you say, Zechariah? Well, he spoke then, and he said his name's going to be John. And in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 76 through 78, this is Zechariah's song right after he was able to speak. He hadn't been able to speak for about 9 months. And this is what Zechariah said. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare a way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Now, what I want to do is, like I said, I want to go deeper into Christmas and this story. And it's, and the best analogy is like I used with Kylie, is unwrapping Christmas. You heard the gospel, chapter 2. The woman narrated. She read exactly the scriptures that I was going to read. So what I'll do is go back there and just unwrap a few things from what we heard and saw on that video and that. Verse 11, you heard about the angel that had came to the shepherds. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This is what the angel said to the shepherds. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Now, I asked myself when I was searching this out, at that time, a Savior for Israel, what they wanted, they didn't expect what they got. That's why most of them did not receive Christ as their Savior or Messiah. They wanted a king. They wanted an army to come in with a ruler, with a king that would defeat Rome and free them from Roman oppression. That's where most of the Jews were at that time. That's what they expected from their Messiah. Others were hoping for a Savior that would bring prosperity and well-being to Israel. But notice that God did not go to them to reveal his glory and declare that a Savior was born in Bethlehem. He did not choose to go to them. The question I had in unwrapping this is, why might God have chosen to reveal the coming Messiah, the Son of God, the long-awaited Savior of Israel, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace, the Anointed One, to lowly shepherds? I mean, think about it. It would seem more obvious to us, or somebody maybe not digging too deep, that it would be more likely that God would reveal this coming Messiah that has been waited for and prophesied about for hundreds of years, over 1,000 years, maybe into Jerusalem where the temple was, right? Where the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes were, the religious people, the priests, the elders, the Sanhedrin. Have the angel go there and declare, your Messiah has come, Israel. Your Messiah has come. Listen up. But no, God chose to go to lowly shepherds that lived out in the fields, taking care of their sheep. Shepherds were really outcasts. Their work actually made them ceremonially unclean. They were dealing with sheep. And they were, by that nature, they were ceremonially unclean. And because they could not go into the temple, they went for long times being ceremonially unclean. So people stayed away from them. That's where they didn't associate with most of the other Jews. Why were lowly shepherds the first ones that God chose and called to witness that his son had come into the world? And to be among the first to see the face of Emmanuel, God with us, Lowly shepherds. God chose lowly shepherds to be the first ones to go and to see the face of the Savior. Looking for an answer to that, digging deeper and unwrapping even more, I wondered if it could be possibly because it had something to do with Jesus himself being called the Good Shepherd. John 10, I am the Good Shepherd. Could it be that Jesus himself was called the Lamb of God? I think both. In verse 12 of Luke, chapter 2, and you heard it, this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Well, what was the sign? You go there and there's a baby laying in a manger, wrapped in cloths. It seemed like there had to be more. So I started looking at a sign. What does a sign mean? Well, a definition of the sign in the Greek is, it's pronounced seimeion. And it's an event that is regarded as having some special meaning. So there was a special meaning. When that angel said, this will be a sign unto you, there was a special meaning in that sign. And in a sense, it is the sign is an indication. And it's a perceptible indication of something not immediately apparent. I'll read that again. It's a perceptible indication of something not immediately apparent as a visible clue that something has happened or that will happen. How about using both of them? It's a sign that something has happened and a sign that something will happen. So I kept digging. Now what about this sign? What do you think the shepherd's perception? It doesn't say. But what might the shepherd's perception have been? What did it indicate to them? And was there a visible clue? And if so, what was it? Well, this is interesting. When we started digging, my wife helped me a lot on this research. We dug deeper and unwrapped more about this sign, this clue. First of all, and Denise read it this morning, that Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem, a town of David. For that is where Israel's Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, the conquering king would come from. It was prophetic. It was in the scriptures. You go back 700 years. That's where Denise read from Micah. That was 700 years before Christ. Okay, the Messiah had to come from Bethlehem. Now, think about the chance of Mary being in Bethlehem at the time of the birth. Where did they live? Nazareth. Joseph and Mary were living in Nazareth. I looked it up. You know how far Nazareth is from Bethlehem? Have there any of you been to Israel? Okay. It is 100 miles, 90 and change, 100 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. When I watched that video, remember, they were walking on a donkey. Mary was on a donkey. Remember that? And it showed it about four or five different times, like it was a long journey, and it was. But it says in Scripture, in Luke, we heard it read, that the time came for her to give birth. Of course it did. They're in Bethlehem. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The time came. It was God's timing. And he used a pagan emperor, Caesar Augustus, to make a decree to get Mary and Joseph from Nazareth 100 miles to Bethlehem. Praise God. Well, let's search this out some more. Let's unwrap some more of this prophecy. In 1 Samuel 17:15, it confirms that Bethlehem was where the young shepherd boy named David lived when Samuel anointed him to be king, the future king of Israel. That was 1025 BC. And that's when Samuel, the prophet, anointed this shepherd boy, not his older brothers, but this shepherd boy as king, future king of Israel. The shepherd king. You can kind of see how things are coming together. Micah 5:2, and that is what Denise read here. Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, that's like Buffalo, Erie County, it's that area, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you, for me, one will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. A ruler over Israel whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Looking into that, unwrapping that, that word means eternity. The ruler who's going to be ruler over Israel when that time comes is from eternity. That was 700 BC. We're getting closer to this time. But Micah, the same prophet, In chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, in that day, and that's the messianic time, he's prophesying about in that day, in that time, when the Messiah comes, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles, and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them on Mount Zion, from that day and forever. We're talking eternal things here now. Not a king that is walking this earth, but an eternal king that reigns and rules on from heaven. Now here, verse 8, listen carefully. As for you, O watchtower of the flock, O stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored unto you. Kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem. So from this watchtower of the flock, or tower of the flock, will come kingship. The king will come from the tower of the flock. Now the tower of the flock is a Hebrew phrase, Megal Eder. And it's a tower. There's many towers. You can find them in Judges, Kings, Nehemiah. In ancient times, Megal Eder was used to view into the valley on the edge of Bethlehem. This is a specific tower. There were towers all over. But this Megal Eder was a special, specific tower near Bethlehem. And it is first mentioned in Genesis 35:21. It's actually where Jacob and Rachel were traveling, and she was pregnant, and he pitched his tent near Migdal Eder. And Rachel gave birth to Benjamin, and you know, that's where she died. Rachel died giving a birth. And it was right there at Migdal Eder, that tower just outside of Bethlehem. Now, I had to continue to unwrap this, and this is what I found, and a lot of it has to do with what is passed on, what was passed on by the rabbis, orally, but it lines up with Scripture. You listen for yourself here. The shepherds here, and the tower of the flock. This watchtower from ancient times was also used by shepherds for protection from their enemies and wild beasts. It was a place ewes were safely brought to give birth to lambs. The shepherds would bring, or the rabbis would bring, the ewes when they were ready to lamb to give birth into this Migdal Eder near Bethlehem. Because Bethlehem is only about 5 miles from Jerusalem. In this shelter, the building cave, and you saw it on the screen there. It wasn't like a little barn. It was a cave, and that's more accurate, I believe, scripturally, from all I could find. The place where Jesus was born was in a cave. The priest would bring in the ewes, which were about to lamb for protection. The special lambs came from a unique flock that was designed for sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem, which I said was about 5 miles outside of, Bethlehem is 5 miles outside of Jerusalem. The shepherds who kept them were men who were specifically trained for this royal task. They were educated in what an animal that was to be sacrificed had to be, and it was their job to make sure that none of the animals were hurt, damaged, or blemished. These lambs were apparently wrapped in swaddling cloths. The swaddling is wrapping them tight. The cloth, but they wrapped them tight. That's called swaddling. I'm sure all of you have gone past a nursery. You've probably seen your own children in a nursery. And what are they? They're not rolling around. They're like mummies, you know. They're wrapped up. They're wrapped up tight. They stay warm so that they can't hurt themselves. And that's what they did with the lambs. And they were also, those same cloths, my brothers and sisters, were used to wrap Jesus. Those same swaddling cloths were used to wrap Jesus. In Luke 2:8-18, which we heard, it records that the shepherds were in the fields keeping watch over their sheep by night. Who were the shepherds? Who were those shepherds? Without question, these shepherds who resided near Bethlehem. They were none other than the shepherds from Migdal-Eder, who were well aware that many of the rabbis thought that the Messiah might well be announced from Migdal-Eder at Bethlehem. The angel only told the shepherds that they would find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger. You heard it. That's all the angel proclaimed to them about where they would find this child. There was no need for the angels to give these shepherds directions to the birthplace because they already knew. These were the men who raised sacrificial lambs that were sacrificed in the temple. When the angelic announcement came, they knew exactly where to go, as Luke 2 indicates. For the sign of a manger could only mean their manger at the Tower of the Flock. You cannot explain the meaning or direction of the sign they were given or their response unless you have the right manger and the right shepherds. This cave manger is a perfect place for Christ to be born. He was born in the very place where tens of thousands of lambs, which had been sacrificed to prefigure him. God promised it, pictured it, and performed it at Migdal-Eder. It all fits together, for that's the place where sacrificial lambs were born. John the Baptist, which I referred to earlier, in chapter 1, verse 29, proclaimed of Jesus, "Look," or "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus is presented in the Bible as being a type of sacrificial lamb. It was not by chance, but by choice, that Christ identified his death with the time of the observance of Passover. Peter spoke of the redemption as wrought by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter, 1 Peter 1:19. And Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. We now may have a better idea of possibly why our Lord chose the shepherds to reveal not only his glory, but also his one and only Son as that special lamb who would take away the sins of the world by shedding of his own blood. And as I thought of this, I thought, those shepherds that witnessed this, probably young men, maybe teens, 30 years later, possibly several of them, many of them, maybe just one of them, might have been standing on that riverbank with John baptizing people unto repentance because he was the forerunner. People needed to know they needed a Savior. Same today. There's two types of people. Those that know they need a Savior and those that don't know they need a Savior or care. Same then. And that's what God sent this John out to do, to baptize and to proclaim. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. The Messiah is coming. And he was baptizing in the Jordan River. And there were people gathered all around. I couldn't help but think how those shepherds must have lived their lives from the time they saw the angels. You talk about silent night. It wasn't that time. It wasn't then. The glory of heaven opened up in the fields outside Bethlehem. A multitude, an army, a great number of angels came and revealing, showing the glory of God. Those shepherds were never the same. They went away proclaiming what they had seen, what they had heard and seen. And I believe that there had to be some of those shepherds, quite possibly on that riverbank, watching John baptized, maybe getting ready to be baptized themselves and have John. When the Pharisees came, the religious came, he says, who warned you of the coming wrath? Who warned you? Repent, he told them. Those are religious guys. They sprung up. That wasn't God's design. You know, the synagogues and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the Sanhedrin. They had the prophets, and that was it. And there hadn't been a word spoken to Israel in 400 years. It was quiet. God had not said a word since Malachi. 400 years, not a word. But now, there's John the Baptist. He's in that river, and he's baptizing. And one of those shepherds may have been there. And to have him say, look up on that riverbank, rebuking the Pharisees, the religious people of the day who travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And he says they make them more, twice the son of the devil as they are. They got rebuked. That's why he went to humble shepherds. One of them may have been there when John looked up on the riverbank and saw a man standing there and declares, look! Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to slaughter. And as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. That was Isaiah from 700 years before Christ. 700 years. Well, this morning I have attempted to unwrap, as I refer to it, the reason and purpose of Christmas. In our culture and even in the world here, we have seemed to put this story in a box and for some reason continuously wrap it up more and more and cover up the true meaning of Christmas, its coming Messiah. We wrap it up with things that have nothing to do with Christ. Nothing. We bring other things in place of Christ. I read recently in Isaiah 42, the Lord said, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to idols. My brothers and sisters, we've got to be careful to never lose sight, allow ourselves to lose sight of the true meaning of Christmas, which has, again, been affirmed here by so many this morning. I'd like to end with a couple of scriptures that reflect that very well. One that we all know is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We must believe that Christ came to redeem us, that Christ was the Son of God and the Son of Man, a woman, born of a woman. He was totally human, but at the same time, totally God. Scripture refers to him as the Son of Man and the Son of God. He willingly, as a lamb, went to slaughter. Why? To shed his blood for our sins. He was buried, put in a cave. On the third day, death couldn't hold him. Sin couldn't keep him there. He rose from the dead. Hallelujah, amen. He's ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God. And Jesus is coming back. Jesus will return. And this time he won't be riding on a donkey. Hallelujah. We must believe that, repent from our sins, and we'll have this eternal life that's promised to us and purchased not by our good works or anything we can do, but by the precious blood of Jesus. Isaiah 53:5 said, the punishment that was brought upon us was put upon him. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. The work we have to do in all this is believe. And it's as simple as that. We all have a measure of faith. And I pray this morning that that grows, becomes stronger, becomes more certain. As Luke 2:14 states, and it was in the bulletin this morning, and read again in the story from Luke 2, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. Not everybody has God's peace. It comes through the Prince of Peace, through Christ. It's my prayer that we all seek his favor so that we may walk in his peace. Merry Christmas and amen.